If you have your Bibles there, then please return to that chapter we read from Numbers chapter 14. It's a long chapter, and I wish to draw one or two practical exhortations from this chapter this evening. If you're looking for one verse, it would be really verse 9 that really sums up this chapter, I do believe. Verse 9, which reads, "Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." Only rebel not ye against the Lord. The title for our meditation tonight is Weeping and Rebellion. Weeping and Rebellion. This was D-Day for the people of Israel. This was their decision day. I do believe there's a period in everyone's life when one decision can change the course of your life irrevocably, either for good or bad. We could think of one or two instances which are very important in most people's lives. I suppose the principal decision that one makes normally would be who to marry, what spouse to have. That can be a decision for good or a decision for bad. It is a life-changing decision. If we step back a bit, another decision might be what career a person was going to choose. That's maybe not quite so life-changing because you can always change your career, possibly. But it still is a life-changing moment for maybe a youngster finishing school with, they've got some exams and they've passed and university's open to them and they want to decide what career they're going to pursue. It's a life-changing matter, and the decision is important. To start a family is another thing, a very important decision. Immense responsibilities lie upon parents to bring a young child into the world. And of course, you will be able to identify other decisions that affect the life of individuals. And that decision can have a profound effect. And very often the results cannot be undone. This was D-Day for the children of Israel. They came to that point in their lives. They came to a crossroads. We noticed last week about the 12 spies that were sent into the land of Canaan. And the children of Israel were on the border of Canaan. They were just a few hundred yards away from going in to the promised land. And they sent in spies, and these spies came back. And we might say the spies, there was two groups. There was a majority report, 10 spies, obviously got together. They discussed what they would say, and when the time came for them to speak, they said it was a good land, flowing with milk and honey, but the people are large and strong and mighty, and we're not able to take over their land because of them. And then there was the minority report from Caleb and from Joshua. And these individuals saw the same land, had the same evidence, came back with the same report to a certain extent. They saw also it was a good land. They acknowledged it was the land the Lord had given to them. They acknowledged that it was flowing with milk and honey. But although the people were mighty, and there were walled cities, and indeed some of the walled cities, as archaeology will tell us, were indeed very strong walls. 30 to 50 feet high some of the walls were. 15 feet wide they were. They were certainly stronger, more protected physically than the people of Israel. But the difference was between the two reports. The majority didn't reckon with God, and the minority reckoned with God. God was on their side. And part of our text would highlight that. For they are bread for us, meaning we can overcome. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. These people in the promised land, who were occupying the promised land, feared the people of Israel. It should have been the other way around. These people had strongholds, walled cities. It was their property. They were familiar with it. They knew the land. But they were afraid of the people of God. And what protection had they got from a human perspective? They had nothing more than tents. That's all they had. But the people in the land, the Canaanites and the Amalekites and the Amorites, they had walled cities. Their homes were stable, sound, yet they feared the people of God. And God's people, when they heard the evil report, they sided with the majority. That was their decision. And that decision had as you've read the story, the narrative that we've read, it had a profound effect upon the people. Those over 20 years old, in other words, those who had taken part in the census that we looked at some time ago, all of those, apart from Caleb and apart from Joshua, would die. They would never see the promised land. They would never enter into it. They would die in the wilderness. Their children would enter in. It would take 40 years. And for that 40 years, they were going to wander in the wilderness until all of them, all of that 20 years old and upright, until they perished. Why? Because they rebelled against the Lord. What a terrible thing it is to rebel against the Lord. This is surely what shines out of this incident here. They rebelled against God. The covenant people. The people who had been so blessed. Who had been taken from Egypt. And who saw Pharaoh and his army being destroyed. And saw all the plagues that befell Egypt. And who were wonderfully and miraculously preserved in the wilderness up until this time. And who knew the presence of God among them, leading them by day, leading them by night. Who was providing for them. Yet they rebelled against God. Well, I have six things that I wish to highlight. They won't be long. Six short things. And seeking the Lord's blessing, we want to highlight these things for our edification this evening. First, we want to note the people's prayer, verse 2. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. They didn't directly address God. They spoke to Moses and Aaron. But of course, when they spoke to Moses and Aaron, they were speaking to God. They were speaking against God. For who were Moses and who was Aaron? They were but God's servants. And God had appointed them to lead the people. They were God's representatives. And they brought their murmuring, their gurning, their grumbling before Moses and before Aaron. And we notice there in verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. You can just see how they had come to their wits' end. They had come to an end of themselves. They more or less said, What more can we do? We have led you. We have guided you. God has been gracious. What have you done? Why would you take this decision to rebel against the living God? Hasn't God shown His love? Hasn't God shown His care? Hasn't He shown His concern? Hasn't He made wonderful provision for you? All of this, friends, caused them to prostrate themselves before the company that they might realize there's nothing more that they can do for them. As we have hinted in prayer, we see ourselves in these people. We're not pointing a finger at them, and we're not scolding them or rebuking them. Let God do that. If we're wise friends, we will look at this and see ourselves in it. For these things were written for our examples, Paul tells the Corinthians. The wilderness journey and all that happened to bring them out of the promise, out of the house of bondage and into the promised land was all written for our learning, that we might learn from them, that we might recognize something of ourselves in this incident. There are people who are saved, people who are true-hearted Christians, and they doubt God. They doubt the Word of God. They doubt the power of God. They doubt the willingness of God. What more could God do for them? He was among them. He was going to take them into the promised land. It was literally just to step out in faith, and then they would begin to overcome their enemies. And surely, if God had done all of these things for them, was He now going to abandon them? That's the question. This is really what Moses and Aaron are saying. Consider all that's happened. Is God going to throw the towel in now? There is a verse that's very apt and very appropriate for ourselves in the New Testament that brings this alive to us, that startles us, that causes us to think about our own behavior when we doubt the living God. You know that chapter, Romans chapter 8, it's a well-known chapter. It begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. And there's no separation from the love of God that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is reminding them towards the end of the chapter of the security of their eternal security, how they are secure in Christ. And we need to be reminded about this, because the devil can work at us. Where is your God? Your faculties are failing. Where is your God? Will He save you now? Romans chapter 8, verse 32, this verse. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He's arguing from the greatest to the least. The Lord has revealed the largeness and the vastness and the glory of His love. He has given His Son. He has given His prized possession. He has given the ultimate gift. He has died. He has suffered. Will He withhold the lesser gifts? The answer, of course, is absolutely not. Absolutely not. Christian, we can just be like them. We can fear. We can doubt. But we shouldn't. They had no reason. God had been faithful. He had brought them to this point, that he was not going to abandon them. Therefore, they must go on in faith. Well, secondly, I did say the points will be brief, but secondly, the Lord defends his people. Verse 10. Here, after Joshua and Caleb had given account of the land and stirred them up that they might go forth in faith, what was the people's reaction? Did they change their mind? Did they think? Did they ponder? Did they listen to what Joshua and Caleb had said? No. Instead, they were going to stone them to death. That's what their reaction was. Their rebellion was complete. It was overwhelming. We're not going to listen to you. We're going to listen to those other 10. We're not going to listen to you. Who are you? But all the congregation bad stoned them with stones. They were on the brink of being murdered. And what do we find? And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Watch out. You're going to stone my servants? You're going to add this to your rebellion and stone my servants? The Lord appears in the cloud and he arrests their behavior. The last time we noticed this cloud was when Aaron and Miriam, when they were murmuring against Moses. In chapter 12, verse 5, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And God was going to deal with them. It's exactly the same here. God was going to deal with them. You're not going to stone my servants. They have given an accurate report, and they have told you to go forth in faith, believing that the land is yours. And the Lord intervened and protected his people. I cannot say to you that God will always do this. He doesn't always do this. Sometimes God's people are badly mistreated and they lose their life. And the only reason they lose their life is because they are faithful to God. But in God's infinite wisdom, he decides not to intervene. Instead, they might die a terrible death. But nevertheless, it doesn't alter the fact that God defends his people. And he will act upon them. And those who mistreat his people will be dealt with as God sees fit. We have to leave these things in his hands. Again, Romans provides a good verse for us to bring this home to us. Romans 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That is absolute. That is true. People might think they can get away with persecuting Christians and chopping their heads off or doing whatever they want to do to them, and no one says a word. Governments don't care. Political parties don't care. No one cares if the Christians in Nigeria are slaughtered by Muslim fundamentalists. It doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. It matters to the great God of heaven, and one day they will give account. Vengeance belongs unto the Lord, and therefore we are to be encouraged. God does look after his people. We leave these things in his hands. On this occasion, they weren't stoned to death. God intervened. Our third point will be found in verse 20, where the Lord pardons. The Lord pardons. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Here we find that the Lord, when the cloud came down, and this was a indicator to Moses to go and to commune with God. And Moses, as the divine mediator, he interceded. And his prayer was answered. It's important to notice, friends, to encourage us in our own prayer life, whether it be in public or whether it be in private, that Moses basically, you can look at it later on yourself, but Moses basically emphasizes two things in his prayer. He emphasizes, first of all, the glory of the Lord. He says in words to this effect, after God said he was going to destroy them and he was going to make a new nation from Moses, and Moses pleaded with him not to do this. Why? Because it will reflect bad upon the glory of the Lord. The Egyptians who are in communication with the Canaanites will come to hear of what's happened. The Lord has destroyed the people of Israel. The Lord who brought them out of Egypt and who did wonderful things for them was not able to bring them into the promised land. He wasn't that powerful. He was able to do a certain amount of things, but he couldn't bring them into the promised land. And therefore he's not a great God, and it would reflect upon the glory of God. And this is the sum or part of the sum and substance of his prayer. Moses reminds the Lord about his own glory. And in verse 21, the Lord reminds him, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." You know, Moses was concerned about God's glory, but he was not as concerned as God is himself about his glory. He was going to pardon his people. He was not going to carry out the utter destruction that he said. But he will have his glory. And when we go to prayer, friends, have this in mind. Hallowed be thy name. Let us have the glory of God before us. Let us pray that God would glorify himself and do whatever is required to bring glory to him. This should be in the foremost of our prayers. Lord, glorify thy name. But the other aspect of his prayer was the Lord's mercy. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means pleading the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and to the third and fourth generation. These are the two elements that we find in this prayer: God's glory and God's mercy. And if you want to see God's glory, friends, you'll see it here. But you go to the cross, you'll see his glory. You'll see his wonderful glory. You'll see there what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see there his wisdom is displayed. We could never conjure up the plan of salvation that the Lord has brought to pass in bringing his Son to this earth to suffer and to die. It would be beyond us. Who could possibly imagine that God would undertake this in order to save lost and poor, perishing sinners? That his Son would suffer in the room and in the place of sinners. And there you see the glory of God. You also see his wrath, but also you see his mercy, his wonderful mercy that is displayed there. So it was here. God's glory and God's mercy. Let these things be in our prayers. Let us look, pray for, seek the glory of God, realizing that God is a merciful God, And sometimes we can't reconcile these things. But God can. God is the one who can justify the wicked without any compromise. God doesn't go light on sin. Don't think that for a moment. In the cross, sin is fully dealt with. And the grace and the mercy and the love of God is fully displayed. Fourthly, we would notice from verse 28, the Lord responds. And verse 28, what does it say? Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. He's talking there about what they said to Moses. In verse 2, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? I don't know if you realize or not, friends, but when the Lord responds, he responded to that prayer. He answered that prayer. He answered it. Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. God was going to tell them to turn back. They were on their way back to Egypt. God heard their prayer and he answered it. Or would God that we had died in this wilderness. That was about to be fulfilled. In a few moments right before their very eyes, 10 of their princes was going to be cut off instantly. They were going to die in the wilderness. And later on, the next day, when they rebelled again against the word of the Lord and went out to fight their enemies, when they were told not to, they were discomfited. And we're led to believe that some of them would have died. God had heard their prayer. And God was answering it. Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? As I said, they were on their way back. It's a very solemn thing. God hears murmurings. God hears when his people, his leaders, are rebuked. When their counsel is discounted. When people are so arrogant and so headstrong that they will not listen to counsel from this person or from that person or from other persons. But they are absolutely determined to walk in the path that they see before them. And they are bound up in rebellion and arrogance. God hears. And God answers. In his time. Fifthly, the Lord punishes. Verse 37. What do we find here? Even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord, by Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. That's why we're going to conclude with singing part of Psalm 91. Verse 5, thou shalt not need to be afraid for terrors of the night, nor for the arrow that doth fly today while it is light, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness secretly, nor for destruction that doth waste at noonday openly. 1,000 at thy side shall fall, on thy right hand shall he, 10,000 dead yet unto thee, it shall not once come nigh. 12 of them were there. Instantly, 10 of them were rushed into eternity. And the two faithful ones stood there. And all the people could see God had visited them. He had sent a pestilence among them, and God had begun to punish them, although he had pardoned their sin and mitigated by some sense. Yet that decree had gone forth. And these people were the beginning. God will punish rebellion. Rebellion is putting your will before God's will. Rebellion is basically saying, "You're God. You know best. Not God." It is an offense before God. No light matter. And the Lord will punish those who persist in rebellion. Be assured. And finally, and briefly, verse 41. What do we find? Moses said, "Wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord, but it shall not prosper." This is absolutely incredible. They wouldn't go because of unbelief. Now they were going to go because of unbelief. God had told them not to go. They were to go back. God was going to lead them back towards Egypt. They weren't going to go back into Egypt, but he was going to take them back that route. But they, with their arrogance, with their stubbornness, with their thrownness, said, "Oh, we're sorry, we're sorry, we're sorry. And now tomorrow we will go out and fight. We will do what you said." But God says, "No, it's too late. The decision has been made and nothing can change." Unbelief right at the very beginning and unbelief at the end. Nothing had changed whatsoever. As someone said, they were sorry for the effects of their sin, but not for the sin itself. It's obvious. Unbelief was at the very beginning. Unbelief was at the very end. And they got rooted by their enemies. They got a severe hiding. No doubt some would have lost their lives. All because of unbelief. Friends, it is incumbent upon us that we submit to the Lord. We submit to his word. Trust and obey. There is no other way. That's the Bible's motto. There may well be weeping, and there was weeping here. But it was weeping after the world. There was no real repentance. But this began by rebellion, and it ended by rebellion. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word to us.